I'm just going to do the reading, which is from James 5, verses 13 to 20, and it's on page 1216 of the Bibles in front of you, and it's called the Prayer of Faith. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
So let me just pray for us before I start. I'm going to move a bit closer. I feel very far away. I don't want to topple off the front, though. That's probably close enough, isn't it? Yeah, let me pray for us. Almighty God, our rock and our redeemer, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always pleasing to you. Amen. So it's great to be with you again this morning. I'm really pleased to see you all. I feel like I'm slowly learning names, but apologies if I have to keep asking. Sometimes it takes me 2 or 3 goes with a particular name. Can I start with a quick show of hands? So who here finds prayer difficult? Okay, that's most of us. All right, well, that's good news because it means what I'm about to say won't be a total waste of time. Some of us may get something out of this. We're going to be continuing our series on worship and specifically honing in on the theme of praying for one another as part of worship. And this builds on when I was last with you, when we talked about the we of worship, the aspect of worshipping together as the body of Christ, it being a communal project that we are transformed into God's image together. And I'm going to remember to turn this on. There we go. So there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself or by yourself, of course, and I hope that you all take time to do that. But I think something really special happens when we gather to pray together for each other, because the risen Jesus is amongst us and praying through us. So he tells us in Matthew's Gospel, if two of you agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 gather in my name, there am I with them. So that means that Jesus is here with us this morning. So we had better take this business of prayer really quite seriously, hadn't we? Because it's worship. And there's probably no better teacher on prayer in the Bible than James. And there's an old tradition, and I've no idea if this is true, but I'm going to choose to believe that it is because I like it. James's nickname was apparently Old Camel Knees. Did anyone know that? Okay. Well, as I say, I've got no idea whether this is true, but the reason is that because he apparently prayed so often and he was on his knees so much that his knees developed these calluses and became kind of hard, like the knees of a camel. Now, as I say, take it with a pinch of salt, but clearly this tradition came about because people thought of James as someone who knew how to pray. So we should really take seriously what he has to say. How many of you have seen this logo before? Yeah? Okay, it's quite often on the back of cars, like a bumper sticker, or you might have seen it on TV. There was an advert doing the rounds, wasn't there, a few years ago? Now, obviously, the point that they're trying to make, the Dogs Trust, is that having a pet, specifically a dog, is a huge commitment. Abby and I have a border collie called Missy, who we're absolutely besotted with. But to be honest, she isn't always that convenient. Everyone wants the joy and excitement of unboxing the puppy on Christmas Day. I'm not sure, you're probably not supposed to put them in a box, are you? But that's not all there is to owning a dog. You have to be willing to walk it in the rain, to get up early for the walks, to pick up after it, to cope with your house always being a mess. There's more to it than just the joy of opening the, of receiving the puppy on Christmas Day. You have to be committed for the whole lifetime of the pet. A dog is not just for, is not for Christmas, it's for life. And I raise this because I sometimes think we treat God and praying to God a bit like some people treat their pets. God is not just for Christmas either. He's not just for Easter. He's not just for the good times when things are going our way, and nor is he only for the bad times when we feel like we really need his help. And so the first bit of advice that Old Camel Knees has for us is to pray in all circumstances. Are you in trouble? Better get praying. Are you happy? Time to sing songs of praise. Prayer is worship, and worship is for the good times and the bad. Now, I'm not a parent, so the parents in the room can correct me if I've made this up. But one thing that I've observed about children is that when they find something wonderful, something they're really excited about, their first instinct is to run straight to their parent and show them. Am I right? Okay. Apparently, when I was in nursery, I used to paint my mum a picture every single day, and I'd bring it home and kind of expect that it would be put on the fridge in pride of place. And I did this every day, so eventually mum was left with quite a difficult choice. Either she had to quietly recycle some of my older masterpieces and hope that I didn't notice, or she would have to fill the house with extra fridges that we didn't need. Now, I don't know how she resolved this one, she never told me. But I was really excited to show her my artwork, because I was pleased with it. And the thing is, though, I've noticed that children also run to their parents in the opposite circumstances, when they've fallen over, when they've hurt their knee, when they've been upset by something. Their first instinct is to run straight to mum, straight to dad, and look for comfort, for reassurance, for a big hug. And we should be just as quick to run to our Heavenly Father in prayer, whether it's to celebrate our joys, to show him our artwork, or whether it's to kiss it better, to nurse our wounds. Yet, as adults, I think we sometimes forget how to do this, which we instinctively do as children, but we sort of grow out of it as we grow up. I've noticed we're generally good at one or the other, most of us. For some of us, we only really get serious about prayer when we're on the rocks. We lose our job, we go through a breakup, maybe we have a health scare, and suddenly we realise, oh no, I actually need God now. Well, of course, we always needed him, but most of the time we manage to convince ourselves that we manage just fine, until something happens. And for those sorts of people, prayer becomes a sort of panic button that they push when there's an emergency. A kind of an emergency helpline we call only if we can't work out the answer ourselves. That's how we treat prayer. So some of us are like that, that's one camp of people. But then others of us have the opposite problem, where we're happy enough talking to God when things are ticking over nicely, when our life plan's on track, when all's going well. We send him kind of regular updates via prayer about how things are going. Did anyone else, after Christmas or a birthday, have to write those thank you letters to distant relatives? Yeah, lots of nods that time. Okay, so my parents made me do this, I think in order to show that they'd raised a polite and grateful son. They were always to relatives that you never saw, but they always remembered to send a card or a gift voucher or something, so you had to write these letters. So partly I did this because my parents made me, but partly I was thinking, well, if I don't write one, maybe next year there won't be a gift voucher. And for some of us, we treat praying to God a bit like those thank you letters. Thank you for that answered prayer, Lord. Keep them coming. Good job on that promotion. See you after the next one. Something like that. So our relationship with God becomes mostly about him following our agenda. But then things go wrong and we panic, and it suddenly feels like we don't know how to pray. God feels very far away. Now, I don't know which of those two extremes you relate to most. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle, whether prayer feels more like a panic button or a thank you note. But the point James is making in our passage is that both success and adversity can lead us to God, or they can both equally lead us away It's not ultimately our circumstances that matter, but how we respond to them. Do we panic or do we pray? And we see this modelled in the life of Jesus, don't we? At the high points, after miracles and healings and exorcisms, Jesus always makes time to go away and pray, to give thanks to God. So when the 70 return from their mission trip and they're raving about how successful it all was, Jesus gives praise to God. When Zacchaeus repents of his sins, he loudly exclaims the praise of God. But Jesus also prays when he's at his lowest. In the Garden of Gethsemane, awaiting betrayal and arrest, and so anxious that he's physically sweating blood, he falls on his knees and he prays. And then on the cross, when he's about to die, he cries out in anguish to his heavenly Father. Jesus knew that in the best and worst that life has to offer, we need appropriate outlets to express ourselves to God, and that prayer and praise are those outlets. And God has given us, whether you know it or not, God has given you the resources that you need in those moments. I hear so often people telling me that they don't know how to pray, or they don't know what to pray, especially when God feels very distant. Maybe you can relate to that. My advice to those people is always the same. Read the Psalms. Because the Psalms are ready-made prayers. They have been kept aside for you from generations of God's people that have been through every experience imaginable, and they've been preserved for you to use. They reflect the whole spectrum of the human experience. There really is a psalm for every occasion. So if you don't know how to say it with a psalm. Don't treat prayer as just a panic button or just a thank you letter. Use the resources that are available to you, that God has made available to you, and pray in all circumstances. But, of course, today is about praying for praying together. So I want you to look at the person on your left. Great. And now the person on your right. Well done. That was good. They are the very best prayer resource that God has given you. Even better than the Psalms, as much as that pains me to say. Through them, Christ can and will minister to you. So James continues his advice in our passage. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now notice that it's the sick person who's supposed to call the elders, so be proactive here. If you need prayer, whether for sickness or something else, you have a right to ask for it. Sometimes we feel a bit like we're imposing on people, don't we? And so we wait to be offered prayer, maybe in a pastoral visit or in a prayer meeting. But sometimes we can be waiting quite a long time if we do that. So be proactive. You have a right to ask. And it doesn't need to be the elders or the ministers who do this for you. It isn't as though there's anything magical about them. It's just that they are the people who've been given the role of pastoral care over you. But it could be that there's someone who has a particular gift of spiritual healing or of prayer that you might want to approach, and that's fine. It doesn't really matter who it is. But whoever does it, if it is done in the name of the Lord, then the Lord will raise you up. I was really pleased to hear that in the lyrics of the song we just sang. That was great. It is the Lord who saves. It is the Lord who heals. Now, I need to say something here at this point about what James is not saying about healing, okay? Because there are people out there, and I'm going to try and be as polite as I can about them, but I'm going to call them charlatans because they are, who will try and sell you something called the health and wealth gospel, or the prosperity gospel. Have people heard of this? Yeah? Okay, so it's more common in America than it is here, but unfortunately it does creep into our churches, and so we need to be keeping our eyes peeled for it. And the basic idea is that God wants you to be healthy and happy and wealthy all of the time, and if you're not, then it's your fault. Okay, that's what the health and wealth gospel says. Maybe it's because you don't have enough faith. Maybe it's because you're not praying hard enough. Maybe it's because you're not putting enough in the church collection plate. But let me be crystal clear. The New Testament does not teach this. Not anywhere, not at all. Okay? Yes, God heals today. Yes, I believe he answers prayers for healing. And I've seen prayers like that answered for myself, for other people. I've seen God heal both through doctors and medicine, and I've seen him heal in situations where medicine had long given up any hope. But we have to balance all of that truth with the reality of unanswered prayer, okay? Because it is a reality. Sometimes we pray for healing and the healing doesn't come. Or perhaps, Rachel, again, you said this earlier, I think, maybe there are no unanswered prayers, but sometimes the answer doesn't look quite how we expected. And that's because God is not a vending machine. He doesn't just give us what we think we want in the moment. Rather, he gives us what he knows we need, whatever will be most for our good and for his glory. So sometimes we'll pray quite a modest prayer, really, for healing, for example, and God will go way beyond our expectations and heal completely in a way that we never would have expected. Sometimes the sickness might remain longer than we'd like, but he'll preserve the person through it and bring them safely out the other side. And sometimes the illness will end in death, but the person will be saved spiritually along the way, and other people will be really encouraged by that process. All of these scenarios are answers to prayer. They might not be the answer we asked for or the answer we wanted, but they are answers. And when we pray for each other in the name of the Lord, only one thing is guaranteed, according to James. The Lord will raise them up. So remember that when we pray for healing, the golden rule of all prayer still applies. And that rule is, thy will be done. Okay? Whenever you pray something, that's the golden rule that you keep in your mind. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he begged that he might be spared the cross. Yet his main priority was not that he got exactly what he wanted, but that whatever happened, God's will would be done. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And of course, Jesus' prayer was answered, wasn't it? Although not in the way that he would have chosen. And it's the same when we pray, because we aren't praying to a vending machine. We're praying to the sovereign Lord of the universe. So both Jesus and James encourage us to pray bold prayers to our Heavenly Father, the Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. So when we pray for others, we should be really bold and ask for miracles, for healing, for deliverance, because we know that God can and does heal today. But our prayers always need to leave open the possibility that his will might be a bit different to ours. He might not want us perfectly healthy or fabulously wealthy. That might not be his will for us. So we're not so much asking that he'll do exactly what we've asked of him, but instead that the goodness of the sovereign Lord will become evident in the life of the person we've prayed for. And that he'll give us eyes to see the answer when it comes, especially if it looks a little different to what we maybe expected. But I need to say something about the oil as well, don't I? What on earth is James going on about with this oil? Well, again, there's nothing magical about it. It doesn't need blessing by a bishop or anything like that. In James's day, it was believed that olive oil had healing properties, okay? And actually, interestingly, modern science has confirmed that it kind of does. It's a good antiseptic, and there's some evidence that if it's used to bind wounds, those wounds heal a bit faster than they would do otherwise. Interesting. But that isn't primarily what James is talking about here. Nor is this passage a justification of the Catholic practice of extreme unction. You might have heard of it, where dying people are anointed with oil and their sins are forgiven in the process. That's not what James is talking about either. Instead, James's expectation is that the person will probably recover and that the oil is a physical accompaniment to the healing that the Lord is about to perform. Because as we've said, it's the Lord who heals, and he can do it with or without oil. Of course he can. It is the Holy Spirit responding to the prayer of faith in the name of the Lord Jesus that cures. The oil or the laying on of hands or whatever other physical means we might use are just there to help reassure the sick person that the Lord is drawing close to them in response to the prayer. As Christians, I hope you know this, we are all permanently anointed by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? You are temples of the Holy Spirit, and he is living inside you. So sometimes we just need reminding of that, don't we? Anointing with oil can be a really profound way to do that for each other. When we are at our lowest, when we can't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit inside us, the oil gives us something tangible, a reminder of God's presence that we can feel. And so when I finish speaking, we're going to have a chance to bless each other using this ancient practice and to pray for each other as well. Now, from talking about healing, James sidesteps into the topic of praying for forgiveness of sins. And in his mind, these are distinct, they're not exactly the same, but they're kind of a bit interrelated. That's why he talks about them both here. But we need to be really careful about this. I need to be really careful about this. Because there has been a tendency in the past for all illness, all disability, to be blamed on sin. Okay? But we know that this is profoundly offensive to people who might have been born with disabilities. And what's more, it's simply untrue. Jesus himself confirms that in the case of a man born blind. People ask him, you know, why was this man born blind? Was it because he sinned? Was it because his parents sinned? And Jesus says, neither. He was born blind so that the work of God could be demonstrated in his life. And he then goes on to heal the man. So too, when we pray for others who are ill or suffering, particularly if it's a long-term illness, we need to be really slow to suggest that it's because of some kind of hidden sin in their life. If it was as simple as that, we would all be ill all of the time, wouldn't we? Sometimes in a fallen world, our fallen bodies, they just break. They break down. Sometimes illness happens so that God can teach us something, so that he can show his glory to others through our healing. There might be a thousand other reasons why that don't involve it being the ill person's fault. So to automatically assume that a long-term illness is due to a lack of faith is deeply insensitive. It's a mistake that the Pharisees made, and we all know what Jesus said about them. We don't want to be like them, do we? But, and there is a but, there's always a but, isn't there? James does link illness and the need for forgiveness. And we see a possible relationship between the two in other places in Scripture as well. So Jesus occasionally healed people physically with the words, "Your sins are forgiven." You might remember the story of the paralyzed man who's lowered down through the roof to be close to Jesus. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul also does it. He draws a connection between people who treat communion really carelessly, just sort of treat it as a bit of a joke, and the high levels of illness and death that he'd observed in this particular church. So clearly, of all the many reasons that someone could fall ill, sin is one possible explanation, even if it's not the most common one or the only one. What does this mean for us as we pray together? Well, it means that the person praying needs to ask for spiritual discernment to be able to help their friend clearly see what is going on in this illness. What is God doing through it? Is it simply something that will pass in time? If so, then that should encourage the sick person to have a bit of hope and to persevere. Is there a lesson that needs to be learned, perhaps around humility or reliance on God? Well, if so, then the sufferer can be encouraged that they will emerge from this experience closer to God than they were at the start. Or is there a sin that needs to be confronted and dealt with before they can move on with their discipleship? And if so, the illness is God's gracious insistence that the issue is dealt with before it causes further harm. But when we're in the midst of illness, or whether physical or mental or anything else really, we can't always see that bigger picture very clearly, can we? We're quite understandably focused in on our own pain, our own discomfort, our own misery. But we need someone to come alongside us and just help lift our vision a little bit. Help us to see the meaning behind our present circumstances. Help us to see the spiritual reality behind what's going on. Someone who will pray with us. And if no obvious meaning is revealed, and it might not be, sometimes these things are mysterious, then we need someone who will sit with us in the mystery and remind us again and again that we are held in the hands of a loving God. But James assumes, for the sake of his example, that sin is the cause of this particular illness. Okay, as I said, we shouldn't read into that that all illness is caused by sin. But in James's example, he's assuming that it is for this particular person. And he goes on to say something remarkable, actually. Therefore, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. I don't know if you caught how remarkable that is, but in other words, we, the church, the body of Christ, the worshipping community on earth, have the authority to forgive sins. I just think that's mind-blowing, really. And Jesus says as much in John 20 when he breathes the Holy Spirit onto his disciples and gives them that authority. Now, this is going to sound, I'm not bashing Catholics this morning, by the way. It's going to sound like it, but Catholics understand this power as only belonging to priests, to ordained ministers, okay? But actually, because we all have the Holy Spirit, and especially because Christ himself is present amongst us as we gather, the church as a whole has this power to forgive sins or to withhold forgiveness. And perhaps a better way of seeing it is that Christ himself does the forgiving through us, his body. What an awesome privilege that is. What a terrible responsibility. And this is an act of praying together of the we of worship that we need to treat really carefully. Because clearly there is a time and a place where confession is appropriate and moments when it's really not. So our Sunday morning gathering is probably not the place for us all to stand up and publicly list the worst things we've ever done. Nor is it always wise to confess absolutely everything, even perhaps to a really close, trusted friend. Maybe there will be some things that are always between you and God. But James does suggest that confession is good for the soul, and that the worshipping community, your brothers and sisters in Christ, have a role to play in that. Shame and secrecy, the pressure to hide what's really going on for us in our lives, these can be absolutely crippling. They can prevent us ever experiencing the freedom that Christ has won for us. And I've seen it firsthand, actually, in my work with addicts. I don't know if you're familiar with the 12 Steps program, but the first step is to admit publicly to a group of trusted people that you are an addict, that you have no control over your addiction, that you need help. Confession. It breaks the power of shame and silence, and from there you can go on to the other stages of healing. But the intent behind our confession is really important, isn't it? It can't be about showing off or competing, my sin is worse than your sin, that kind of thing. Nor should it be about the listener, the person kind of receiving the confession, getting hold of some juicy gossip, something that can make them feel smug or superior to this sinful Christian. When we confess our sins and pray for each other, we need to really examine our hearts, examine our motives. The only acceptable ones are the desire to be free of sin and the desire to help a fellow Christian in need. And James says that we are to have a special burden of prayer for, it's a bit of an old-fashioned term, but backsliders, familiar with that? For those who need prayer but don't necessarily know that they need it or know to ask for it. We all know people who have made a commitment to follow God and then for whatever reason have drifted away from him. And towards the end of our passage, James addresses how we are to treat them. Rather than cut them off or give up on them, we are to do everything we can to win them back. And if they're no longer coming to church or and encountering Christ in the midst of his people, then the only way that is likely to happen is if we pray, isn't it? Through our prayers, Christ reaches out himself to his lost sheep, to his wayward children, and brings them back into the fold. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So how does Old Camel Knees finish his teaching on prayer? Well, like any great teacher, and I can say this with some authority because I'm married to a great teacher, James gives us a case study, an example, to put into practice everything that he's been saying. He actually gives us his own hero of prayer, if you like, Elijah. And I understand you guys have been learning quite a lot about the life of Elijah within fairly recent memory, is that right?
Elisha.
Elisha, oh, okay, fair enough. Okay, well, I wasn't going to go over the story, and I don't have time to, so I'm going to assume that you know something about Elijah. But the key thing is that James is not trying to give us some unattainable standard of prayer here, okay? He's not giving us something to strive for and saying, Elijah's up here in terms of prayer, and you're down here, and you'll never get anywhere near him. That's not what James is saying. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He was a righteous person, yes, and when he prayed, amazing things happened. The fire fell, the rains came. But Elijah also knew about failure. He knew about fear. He knew about praying to God endlessly when it felt like God wasn't listening. About wrestling in prayer. He was a human being just like us. So if he was righteous, then righteous can't mean, in this context, perfect, can it? Because that would disqualify all of us from prayer, if perfection is the standard. What James is saying is that Elijah was righteous in the same way that we're righteous. He was made right with God. And we are made righteous by what Jesus has done for us on the cross. By the righteousness that he himself showed when he upheld the law. It doesn't depend on what you do, your righteousness. It's something you are because of him. It's something that he gives you. And if that is the case, then James wants to say to you this morning, your prayers too can be powerful and effective. And you know, as I've been preparing this week, I've really been wrestling with where the crucified and risen Jesus comes into this sermon. Because whenever I preach, I don't want to just give you a moral lecture or a list of things to do, partly because I think that's not very interesting, but partly because it's not preaching. Preaching is to proclaim the crucified and risen Christ. So where is Jesus in what James has been saying to us this morning? Well, I think he's in this, and if this is all that you take from today, I will leave here a happy man. When we pray for each other as the body of Christ, we participate in the ministry of Christ. Did you get that? I'm going to say it again. When we pray for each other as the body of Christ, we participate in the ministry of Christ. So I said earlier during communion that Christ prayed for his disciples whilst on earth, and Hebrews tells us that today, even while we gather, our great high priest is in heaven praying for us now. He has a work that he wants to do, and we are his body on earth. So when we gather to pray together, he is there conducting his ministry through us. When we pray for healing, we participate in his healing ministry. When we hear a fellow Christian's confession and assure them of Christ's forgiveness, it is Christ in us who forgives them by his Holy Spirit. When we pray for the wanderer to return to the fold, it is Christ himself who reaches out through our prayers to bring them home, to convict them, to change their hearts. Our prayers are, in a very real sense, his prayers. And if the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective, then the prayers of the righteous person, perhaps the only truly righteous person, well, they're going to change everything, aren't they? Amen. So we've got an opportunity now to respond to what the Holy Spirit might have been saying to us, to put into practice this ancient blessing of anointing with oil. I've asked for the elders, Rachel and Peter, to help me with this. We're going to play a song, and we're going to be sort of stationed throughout the room. I think I'll be over here, and Rachel and Peter will be at the back. So if you would like to, if there's something that God's been putting on your heart, and you'd like prayer for healing, or for forgiveness, or perhaps just for a renewed sense of God's presence in your life, it doesn't have to be that specific, please do come to one of us during this time and ask us to pray for you. We'll happily do that. And then all we're going to do is make the sign of the cross on your forehead with the oil. There's nothing magical about this. The oil hasn't been blessed or tampered with or anything like that. It's normal olive oil from Lidl. But as I said, the Holy Spirit has anointed all of us, and this is just a way of a tangible way of expressing that anointing and of reminding us that we are the temple of the living God and that he has good plans for us. So please don't feel uncomfortable about this. It's not designed to be weird. Some of you might have done it before. But yeah, please do take this time. There's going to be music playing and we're not going to rush this. We're going to take as long as we need. So yeah, do come up for prayer if you feel God stirring something in you. All right.